great day. Good morning to you. Happy, happy saved people. It's good to be with you. Hey, I wanted to let you know, I saw Joe Acri yesterday. I don't know if you are aware of this or not. Some of you saw him in church last week. He had a really, really bad fall out of an attic from the garage. And he broke all his ribs on this side, and he ripped his arm out, and he had to have surgery on it, and he might have to have surgery on his knee. And it was worse than I thought it was, and I went over to see him, and he looked like a car hit him. So keep him in your prayer. I didn't put it on the list because I didn't realize it was that bad, but we did send flowers over to him, and keep him in your prayers, and you might even stop by or give him a call. Let him know that you appreciate him. And I know a little bit of encouragement to him goes a long ways. Also, remember those who have lost loved ones. Remember that we have classes for the small groups. There are some who are here who've never been in a small group. You have an opportunity to be in one of those. Look at the emails that I send out to you. There are many to choose from. There's going to be one at Kathy Radzinko's beginning next Monday. It was up for this Monday originally, but she had to reschedule that to start next week. There's also a number of them on Tuesdays during the day and in the evening. There's one at Ann Bowers on Wednesday covering the Proverbs. On Thursday at Lou's, we have Gospel Rehabilitation Therapy. We have a study on Monday over at Bucks. Not Bucks, but the Wilburns. Brian's going to be teaching that. It's on the afterlife. Friday, Paul has a study at the Reeves home. Saturday, we'll have one at the Acres. And soon we're going to have one over at Lake's mother's home. And we're trying to lead her to Christ. And so there's a lot of studies. You really need to be involved with them. Take advantage of the hours that God has given you and serve him in that way. And it will always repay you. I've never had anyone say to me, boy, I tell you, I really didn't appreciate learning more about these people and about my God. It just simply isn't going to work that way. You could open your Bibles up to John chapter 18. We're continuing in the closing of the series of the harmony of the gospel. And this week we're going to witness the arrest of Jesus Christ. And the passage that Brother Evans read in regards to it was the Luke account. We're going to be looking at it from John's standpoint, what he writes about the arrest of Jesus. Beginning in John 18, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, John's the only one who doesn't record much about the Garden of Gethsemane. But he goes right to the arrest from the Passover. So he takes us to the location of this arrest. The Synoptic Gospels, they do talk about the garden, which we covered last week. Now, the last time we saw Judas in the picture was many, many moments ago in the study, where he was there behind Jesus in a coveted spot, taking the Lord's Supper, receiving the sop right from Jesus' hand, which was really the most coveted position. Jesus reaching out to him, trying to give him one last chance to not betray him, though Jesus knew he would in the end. 18 verse 2 says, Judas knew where this place had been, for Jesus had been there many times in the past. Now, it seems that this would have been a favorite retreat from the confines of the city for Jesus. It appears Judas very likely led, and this is not just me saying it, it's much of what I've read from commentators. It appears that Judas probably led this posse who was about to try and arrest him over to the last scene of where Jesus was. And him not finding him there probably went over to the next most likely place where Jesus would have gone, which is the Garden of Gethsemane. And John 18:3 says this: Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, there appears to be a little discrepancy among some of the type of soldiers that came for this arrest. Some believe Hebrew, some believe Roman. The NAS puts Roman in there. But the fact that they mentioned cohort, which is a Roman term, would indicate that it is Roman soldiers. And if that's true, there would be 600 of these Roman soldiers showing up to arrest Jesus. And they had lanterns, torches, and weapons. The account in Matthew and Mark actually said the weapons were clubs and swords. Now, with that in mind, this would be a pretty intimidating force to meet you sometime around midnight in a dark place. I don't know about you, but if I saw that coming my way, I would get out of Dodge. If they show up with pitchforks and torches and lanterns and billy clubs and they're dressed up in armor, run. Okay? Run. You don't care who it is. Run. Because either they're in you're in their way or you are the way. Get away. Well, now, understanding that they outnumber Jesus and his man with him 50-1, this is not going to be good for Jesus. Now, why would Pilate, the commander of the Roman soldiers, though, be involved in a Hebrew moment like this? Well, perhaps he's trying to keep a riot from occurring, and this would be a good way to keep it under control. He obviously knew that there were some things going on with this Jesus of Nazareth. And in John 18:4-6, it says that Jesus, therefore, knowing all things were coming upon him, went forth and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas, also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And he went, therefore, and said to them, "I am he." And they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, these were men of war coming to carry out justice and, to the Jews, vengeance against Jesus. And a large number can be explained very simply. You know, it's not like the Passion of the Christ when you watch that movie. It wasn't six guys and Sheriff Dillon showing up. This huge force of not only 600 soldiers armed with torches and their lanterns, so to speak, but they also had the Pharisees, a high priest. They had, just a number of people there to arrest Jesus, including Judas. And probably the reason why is Jesus had slipped through their hands so many times prior to that. You remember they went to arrest him in the temple. Jesus would have large crowds that were supportive of him, and they didn't want to mess with him. You know, if you brought, like, say the high priest sent you and 20 of your men down to arrest Jesus, and there's 2,000-3,000 people listening to Jesus, and their eyes are just enamored. They're just glancing. They're looking at Jesus. Oh, wow, he's just a great teacher. Jesus could slip right out. That's like trying to arrest the head of the Taliban, you know, during Ramadan, during a big prayer session. You wouldn't dare do that. Well, now Jesus is alone, and now's the night when everybody's off in their homes having the Passover. That's the night of betrayal. That's the time we're going to get these soldiers. We're going to make sure Jesus is arrested, and Judas would be their confidant. Well, Jesus would not slip through their hands this time. We have a large force. We have the Romans backing us. We're going to put him under arrest. Which would also explain why Pilate's wife had trouble sleeping that night, too, because his wife, it says in the scriptures, had a nightmare about what was going on. Perhaps she went to bed that night knowing that there was going to be trouble. You don't send 600 soldiers out by your husband's word and there not be a problem. Well, what they did not bargain for is that Jesus had already accepted his destiny in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will. He had resolution in his heart. He was going to go to that cross, and no one was going to stop him. They weren't expecting that. And so, when they walk up, they say, "We're here to get you. Who are you looking for?" "Oh, we're looking for Jesus." "I'm right here." Now, they probably thought this was an ambush or something. Okay, not everybody knew who Jesus was because CNN didn't have worldwide coverage yet, and so they didn't see his picture. And they didn't, you know, in the news back then, they didn't do a Fred Flintstone carving on a rock and sell him. You know, you either saw Jesus and knew who he was, or you didn't. And many of those people didn't know who he was. They walk up, he says, "I'm he." It's dark out, there's a full moon, you can kind of see some, but he says, "I'm he." It's, well, Judas and the high priest step back. Whoa! And they knock a couple people over, and everybody knocks each other over. They fall like dominoes. They were scared too. I mean, this is a miracle worker. He could have called 10,000 angels. No, he could have called 12 legions. He could have called 72,000 angels, but it doesn't sound good in the song, does it? Doesn't. He could have called 12 legions of angels. No. 10,000 is too good to change. But see, what they didn't understand was that they were playing into God's hand. God needed to use them as tools to get him to a cross so that he could die for the sins of the world. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 says, "None of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They did not, the last thing they needed to do was put him to death if they wanted to stop him. But they played right into his hand. And when Jesus asked the leaders in front of the mob, "Whom do you seek?" they responded, "Jesus of Nazareth." And since it was dark outside, they just all fell back. Now in 7 through 9, it says this again, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, almost sounds like he's perturbed. He says, "I told you that I'm he. If I therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the word of God might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." Now he's very adamant with them. Who are you looking for? Get up off the ground, okay? Now, who are you looking for? Jesus. I told you, I'm right here. And it's interesting that Jesus, before he goes to that cross, he's about to be grabbed and arrested and carried away. One of the most disturbing things that we could ever face in this life. And yet, he's thinking about his men, his people. Because it was predicted in prophecy that he would be concerned about losing one. He didn't want anyone to be lost. And that's our Savior. Our Savior, in his moment of the entrance into his trial, had the resolve and the care, the candor, and the concern to point out and say, "Listen, I don't want any of these hurt. He's concerned about them. Take me. I'm right here." There is no one in the history of mankind who is as considered as Jesus. No one. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No. Not one. No. Not one. He's there for us. He cares for us. And we should give him all the glory for having a great love for us as Christians. He's thinking of us the whole time. We go to bed with bills on our mind. We go to bed with you know, how am I going to pay this bill? Or I'm hungry, or, you know, I did this, or I have this problem, this struggle. We take all these things to bed. I have this health struggle. Somebody I love died, and we bog our minds down. Well, guess what? Jesus is thinking of you. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're on his mind all the time. He doesn't want any of us lost either. And in Matthew and Mark's accounts, it mentions this kiss of death of Judas. It says in Matthew 26, verse 48 and following, "Now he who was betraying him gave him a sign, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' And immediately he went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him." The word for kiss implies kisses, which fits the culture. It's the very greatest greeting that anyone could give at this time. You know, there are handshakes that we give in our culture, and there are handshakes. Sometimes you take their hand, you do that double take. You give them a warm handshake. Sometimes there's that manly handshake where I crush your hand. Okay? If you have a limp hand, it may have been caused by me. There's that wet fish handshake. There's all kinds of different handshakes you can give. Well, there are all kinds of different kisses you can give, and the word used for kiss that Judas gave was that mafia kiss. "How you doing, Jesus?" That multiple kisses on each side of the cheek. It's that endearing kiss. That kiss that says, I'm trying to go to cover this up the best I can. It wasn't a peck on the cheek. It was a warm embrace. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, friend, go ahead, do it." Because that was the path Judas took. And that should show us that we can pretend to be kissing up to Jesus, but be betraying him Sunday afternoon. We can sing about Jesus, praise Jesus, hallelujah, praise God, how you doing, brother, how you doing, sister, putting up this front, and leave here and no sooner get in the car and we're cursing, cursing, cursing. We can pretend by breaking the Lord's Supper that we're connected with Jesus. I'm just right. And yet, by Monday morning, be praying to God, "Please don't come, because I am in my sin up to my neck." Judas was right there. And he was putting up a front. But he was the one farthest from Jesus at that moment. Yet his lips were right on his cheek. We better make sure we drive the Judas gene out of our chromosomes. We can't afford to be a Judas. We can't afford to be betraying Jesus. And in John 18, verse 10 through 13, I want you to really focus on this. It says, "Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus therefore said to Peter, 'Put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?' So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Peter the activist and zealot for the cause of Christ took it too far again. In his moment of support of Jesus, he undermined the very purpose of Christ. The word for sword here is really more accurately viewed as a butcher knife. It's a big knife. It's not the samurai sword. It's not a big swinging sword. It's Peter was packing heat in the first century, okay? That's what he was doing. And it was common for a Jew to carry, if you're right-handed, on your opposite side, a knife. You know, we have people who do that today. They leave it in the car when they go to the airport, but, you know, they have a pliers or a knife or some other side. Well, it was common for a Jew to have that because you had to cut things. You just had to have a tool on you all the time. And What's interesting, and some of the commentaries state this, that it's very possible that that knife was used to cut the Passover lamb just a few hours earlier. And now it's being used to try and take the head off of one of these men. And make no mistake, Peter didn't say, hold still. He wasn't trying to pierce his ear or something, and it went ugly. He drew that knife out and swiped at trying to take the guy's head off, and he did like one of these matrix where he ducked and got his ear whacked off. That's the implication of it. Peter was going out for blood. Peter was pretending he was Rambo or something. He was going to stop Jesus from being taken. And this right-hand man was the slave of the high priest. He was standing up there with his little mafia suit on or something. And he's going to be there for the arrest of Jesus. And Peter was trying to take a swipe right up there where Judas was, where the high priest was, where his slave was, and whacked his ear right off. Now, that's a pretty brave or stupid thing to do when you're outnumbered 50-1. And Jesus scolded Peter for this behavior. Put that sword away, for I could have called 12 legions of angels and they would fight for me. Are you trying to prevent this from happening? Hold that thought. Are you trying to prevent this from happening? Hang on to that thought. Underline that in your Bible, because we're getting right back to it. In Luke 22, verse 51, it states, Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. This miracle was perhaps being carried out because Jesus did not want harm to come to the apostles. It's kind of hard to go to the judge and convict Peter or any of the apostles of insurrection if the evidence is a perfectly healed ear on the side of a head. Oh, he whacked it off, but he healed it. Well, why are we trying to indict him then? Well, we better just not press charges. But it was a pretty tense moment here. And an interesting part of the account. Turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and 52. If you're a speed reader through the Bible, you may not have even noticed this. Verse 14, 51 and 52. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, and he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. I don't believe the Bible is condoning streaking. But what I do think has happened here is that the structure of this writing leads most people to believe this is Mark. John Mark, the writer of this gospel. John Mark, evangelist John Mark, the one who left Paul behind on the mission trip. John Mark, cousin of Barnabas. Because the structure of the sentence is written in such a way in the first century of someone who tries to let you know it was him, but didn't want to draw attention to him, but just try to capture the moment. And many believe it's Mark's home that the Lord's Supper was being held based on his writing of that event of the Last Supper. In one commentary, Marquis Moore's commentary, page 266, he actually proposes that when Judas and the mob arrived at the home and didn't find Jesus there, that he led the posse to the garden for the arrest of Jesus. And that John Mark, if that was his place, now, you got to remember, the guy they're talking about is wearing night clothes. Okay? He's just wearing with nothing underneath it. That's how they did it. And that Mark probably ran ahead to warn Jesus. That there's a huge group coming here that came over to the house. I don't know that for sure, but I read a lot of people who know a lot about the Bible, and that seems to be a pretty good conclusion. And this would explain why this guy's wearing sleepwear in the middle of an olive grove up on a mountain where there's no houses. But whoever he is, he was terrified, having run right out of his nightgown. I don't know about you, okay? But if you're so scared, you run out of your pajamas, and you really don't care that you're naked, okay? That's scary. He was grabbed, and he said, look, forget it. I'd rather run away naked from this mob. You just keep the clothes. I got another change at home. That's scary. That's terrifying. But now, let's get to the application of the lesson. Remember what I told you to remember? See, I told you to remember it twice, but you forgot. So, here's the third time. The lesson application is very simple. Stop preventing Jesus from being the Christ. Stop it. The apostles wanted to fight it out, but that was against the plan. Stop preventing Jesus from being the Christ. The mob was not willing to accept Jesus, was going right into their hands. They fell back in amazement. Stop it. Stop preventing Jesus from being the Christ. Mark or possibly somebody else ran to warn Jesus. Stop. Stop it. He's the Christ. Judas thought that betraying him with a kiss was going to stop him in whatever plan he had. He didn't know he was playing into God's hands. He was trying to stop Jesus. Stop trying to stop Jesus from being the Christ. He's Christ. You can't stop that. Stop preventing Jesus from being the Christ. Peter brought out his knife. No way. No. Swings that knife. I'll stop you. Stop it, Peter. He's the Christ. You can't stop that. Jesus had a date with destiny, and that destiny was to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and no one was going to stop him. He's Rambo in sheep's clothing. You can't take him on. That was his plan from the very beginning. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This was planned before this was planned. Do you understand? There was two plans. One was a plan for Jesus to save the plan that came after the first plan. And then we were created. We're the second part of the plan. Jesus already planned to save us before we were made. That's a powerful message of salvation. Jesus is a man of destiny, and he would not, nor will he, be denied of his responsibility and his want to save the world. That's how great his love is. Let me ask you, since you amened it, don't amen that which you do not want to be true. Since you agreed with that, what's stopping Jesus from being your Christ? What's stopping him? Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, he is. But is he your Savior of the world? Stop preventing Jesus from being the Christ. Be willing to give up that sin that you desire so much. I have to stop preventing Jesus from being my Christ. Put away that materialism and worldly love. Make him Christ of our life. We have that obligation. Stop preventing Jesus from being Christ. Trust what the Bible says in regard to the truth. Don't come to him and say, oh, I don't like that part. Say, wow, he's Christ, and I'm going to make sure he's Christ in my life. I'm going to follow what the Bible says. Stop preventing Jesus from being your Christ. Trust that he can and will save you from your sins. Stop preventing him from being Christ today. If you have not repented of your sins, confessed him as Lord and Savior, turned against you and turned to him, and have been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit by Jesus' authority, if you haven't had that, what's stopping you from letting Jesus be your Christ? He's the Christ of the world, but are you willing to be called out of the world and into his marvelous light? Please, I beg of you, I ask you with all my heart, What's stopping you from letting Jesus be your Christ? If you have sin pent up in your heart, if you've turned from Him, are you willing to come back? And if not, what's preventing Christ from being your Christ? Will you give up your sins today? Will you turn back to Him? Will you entrust your soul to His marvelous covenant? Stop slashing out with your knife. Say no. And would you just let Jesus be who He is on the cross? Because if you don't let Him do that, then He can't empty it on the third day. And He can't be your Christ. Why don't you think about those things while we offer this invitation song?